All right, be turning your Bible to Matthew chapter 2.
Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the entire chapter, which is 1 through 23 today. We're going to be seeing the wise men tradition. There's many traditions which have been held about the wise men which don't actually line up with what the Word of God said. We'll be looking at some other things about the birth of Christ today as we come down through this, but it's important for us to understand so many things that people think about the Word of God or think about what has happened has just been passed down by tradition and not from what the Word of God itself says. So let me say from the beginning, though, if you have a manger scene, nativity scene at home, and it has some wise men in it, and it has a star above the manger, I'm not saying you have to throw it away. It could be a good opportunity to maybe tell people about really what is going on, what did actually happen, and we'll get the facts from the Word of God. But the reason I really want to go through all this is not just that you have the actual facts of what happened as it transpired, because that is important to understand from a biblical perspective, but it's also important to understand just the general way in which society is taking these traditions and putting them over the Word of God. You ask any Christian, and 99.9%, if you say, how many wise men were there? They're going to say three. If you say, you know, where did they go? They're going to say Bethlehem. They're going to say, well, what was it above them? Well, it was just the star. Okay, well, let's understand biblically exactly what all of that means and how it lines up with what the truth of the Word of God says. Because we don't want tradition to overrule the Word of God. If you look with me what Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13. Mark 7:13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. And there's really the kicker. Many such like things ye do. Now he's dealing with a completely other situation and what they were dealing with, but the point is that this is very common. It's very common for people to take tradition and put it over the Word of God. Now, let me also say there's nothing wrong with tradition if it doesn't usurp the Word of God. You can have, and we all have traditions. We have Christmas traditions. We have different holiday traditions, things that people do at different times. There's nothing wrong with tradition. Tradition must never take the place of what the Word of God says. And that's really what this message is all about. It's for us understanding that it's fine to have tradition, but the important thing is to let the Word of God be the final authority. So as we come down through this chapter, we're going to see the search of the Magi. We're going to see the safety of the Master. And then finally wrapping it up with the severity of the monarch. Now let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll start going right through this chapter. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you so much for coming to earth and for obviously sacrificing yourself so that we can have eternal life. Lord, I pray that as we come through this message, our eyes would be open to the truth. We would let your word be our final authority. And Lord, that we would again be enriched by the simple fact that the truth is actually much more impressive than tradition could ever be. And Lord, I thank you again for giving us this opportunity, and I pray right now that that as we come through this message, your name would be honored and glorified, and that we would be strengthened and edified by the preaching of your word this morning. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We start off in verse 1. We're going to start off with the search of the Magi. They come in, and Magi, again, is a general term that refers to wise men of the East. Basically an overall class of magicians, astrologers, wise men, priests, whatever class brought in under this overarching title that has been attributed to them as Magi. Now, there's a reason why they come from the East, and then we're going to be seeing that right from the start. We'll pick it up in verse 1, and it says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to be doing a lot of comparisons over to Luke chapter 2. Not yet, but when we talk about the birth of Christ and how everything lays out, everything that we really see in this chapter is takes place much after that. And we're going to see exactly how much and what is going on and why. But starting off an understanding, these wise men, they come from the east. Why? I mean, why would they come from the east? Out where? I mean, why in the world would people, these wise men in the east, be looking for and thinking about the fact that there's going to be born this Savior, this King of the Jews? I mean, that in and of itself is something worthy of studying out and understanding from this story. So many people ask, well, who are these wise men? I don't know, just some rich kings who had too much gold, frankincense, and myrrh laying around that they decided that they'd come and worship this Jewish baby. No, there's much more to it than that. If you come with me back over to the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, just to lay out a fact about Daniel. Most people are familiar with the story of Daniel and what he did and what he accomplished in Babylon under the rule of both Nebuchadnezzar, and then later going all the way down to Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians. But here we have in Daniel chapter 5, we pick it up with me in verse 7. And this is of course when Belshazzar, who's actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was really stupid and left everything behind of what his grandfather and his father knew about the God of Israel, what his grandfather learned and what his father knew, and then he turned, of course, to the gods of gold. Well, God comes down and writes something on the wall, and he's looking for somebody who can interpret it. So that's the background. And it says in verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon. So they're all considered wise men. He says, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Pretty high honors to be had. So I'm sure they were all quite motivated to do this. It says, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor thy countenance be changed. There is a man that in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of is the spirit of the holy God. And is in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, was made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And then he goes on, or she goes on, to expound how wise and noble he is. But he was made the master. He was the number one. Now there were many people who were against him, but there was many people who obviously learned from the things that Daniel taught as well. Now Daniel had this vision that the Lord gave him specifically about, guess what? The birth of Jesus Christ. Now, not directly the birth actually, but his crucifixion and what was going to take place, and then on into what many people call Daniel's 70th week. Now, the reason this is important is because these wise men from the east are basically descendants of the people who Daniel was made master of. There's people who are now in these positions as wise men, doing the job of the counselor of the current different kings and people who are living over in that same region in the east. And now they have this access to the things that Daniel taught. And if you jump with me over to Daniel chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 24. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now this is what the angel is telling directly to Daniel about the prophecy, about what's going to take place. Now these 70 weeks are 70 weeks of prophecy, which means they are, each week is 7 years. So they're laying out 490 years. Interestingly enough, if you go back in history and study it out, this is taking place at a time when it's going to bring about just right down to the number, when Jesus Christ was about to be crucified, because this is approximately about 460 years, or 450 or some years, I don't remember exactly, B.C., lining up the crucifixion of Christ with about around 30 A.D., which is about the right time. Now, we don't have the exact years, but it's very interesting that, obviously at the time, these years all lined up. And these wise men were now therefore thinking and looking, this is about the right time. Because we keep reading down through the passage, 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Like everything is going to happen, you're going to have a culmination of sin and then the most holy is going to be anointed at the end of the 70 weeks. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the return, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add those two together, that's 69 weeks. So after 69 weeks, is going to be the Messiah is going to be here to do what? It says, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So you have, at the end of the 69 weeks, you have Jesus Christ being crucified, but not for himself. Why? Because he was a sacrifice for the world. Continue on, it says, and the people of the prince that shall come, which is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And it goes on to talk about the Antichrist, and that's in Daniel's 70th week, or when many people talk about the tribulation period, which coincidentally lasts 7 years, the final week of prophecy. But there's been a gap in between those two things, a gap in between the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, until that 70th week is going to be fulfilled. But ignore that for a minute, because we're not talking about the tribulation period today. Like I said, we're talking about the birth of Christ. This passage doesn't line up exactly when the birth of Christ is going to take place, but it talks about his death. And if you go from the years that it was laying forth, it was about 30 A.D. So if you subtract those off, then for about the average life of a person, then you're looking at, okay, well, then somewhere around 3-4 B.C. we have... again, you know, they didn't have those delineations at the time, but they were counting years. And you know what? These wise men were thinking, you know what? It's about the time that this Messiah should be born. And it's interesting that these wise men in the East who have passed down these writings of Daniel, they're looking for it, but guess who isn't? Israel. Israel, who also has the writings of Daniel, but these wise men in the East are thinking, you know what? It should be about this time. It's coming up. Come back with me over to Matthew and look at what they first say in verse 2. They come to Herod. In verse 2 it says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, we're going to talk a lot about what this verse says. Three things that are really important. One that I'm not going to really give cross-references on right now, but that's the fact that they came to worship him. It wasn't just to come to recognize him as a king. They came to worship him, and only God receives worship. So they were recognizing his deity. They were recognizing exactly who he was. And specifically, let's talk about the fact that he was King of the Jews. They were accepting that fact. They knew, you know what? You got a king coming. You got a king coming. But that's not exactly what Daniel said. Now, Daniel not only had, you know, the writings that he gave, but I'm sure they also had access to other writings, other prophets, which lay out that simple fact as well. And if you come with me over just a couple things that they could have seen, these wise men as well, to also know that not only is he going to be born about this time, but also the King of the Jews. You look with me over at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, if he's sitting upon the throne of David, that makes him a king. It says, and upon his kingdom,
to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here are these wise men of the East looking and saying, you know what, we've got prophecy of that former master Daniel who lays out the time, and these other prophets who went along with the, I mean, he was a Jew, and these other Jewish prophets are laying out the fact that there's this child which is going to be born is going to be this king. He's going to be the king of the Jews. That's what's going to happen. That's what they're looking for. Look with me also just really quick. And there's other references as well, but just to give you another one in Jeremiah chapter 23. Another passage they might very well have had access to understand why they knew he was going to be king of the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." You can see how that lines up directly with the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 as well. So, somehow, through these writings, these wise men knew about when he was going to appear. They also knew that he came to be the king of the Jews. Like I said, it's amazing that the wise scholars of Israel weren't seeing the same thing, weren't looking for the same sign. Because what is it that they said they saw? And here we start to get into some of these traditions. It says they saw, and we have seen his star in the east. Now notice, first off, they did not say a star. They said that we have seen his star in the east. Now we'll find out later on in the passage that they don't see it now. It's not this bright and shining star in the sky that has remained there forever. That they saw something so incredibly bright. Well, his star. That means they were looking for that as well. They were looking for something that would be this bright, shining light in the sky to bring them the word that he's been born, because it's his star. Now, if you come with me back to Numbers chapter 24, again, some other passages of Scripture which might lead us to understand why they were looking for this bright, shining light in the sky. In Numbers chapter 24, pick it up with me in verse 17. Actually, that's all we're going to look at, is 24:17. It says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. For there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, which shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth." So there's this star that is going to rise up out of Jacob, a star with a capital S, is going to rise up. So they're looking for a star, and a star gives life. So what is it that they're, again, maybe other passages that lead them to see this? If you look with me also over Isaiah. And again, I'm just choosing some. These aren't the only exclusive ones. But in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And in verse 3. It says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And it seems these Gentile wise men are, like I said, much wiser in the Scriptures than the Jewish leaders were at the time, which is an incredible tragedy. But they knew this is about the time he's going to be born. They knew that he was coming to be king of the Jews, and they knew that there was going to be this star, this shining light that was going to bring brightness to the Gentiles. Well, if you do a comparison, and I'm actually not going to take the time, you can look in the book of Revelation and see how stars are a type of angels and how they link together. So many so across the country, most people don't even really realize they have either, which they have a little angel on top of their Christmas tree, which they don't really understand why, but or a star. It's interchangeable. Either a star or an angel on top of most Christmas trees. Now, the angel they usually have on top doesn't look anything like a real biblical angel, but that's what they have on top of most Christmas trees. But again, most people really don't even know why. They think, okay, well, the star, most people think, okay, because of you know, being over Bethlehem and when Jesus was born, but how that links into angels, they don't really understand why. But if you come with me to Luke, now we're going to start in looking at Luke chapter 2. Now, like I said, if you have any questions about that, we can take the time to lay that out. Maybe next time we have a Bible study and show very clearly how angels, how stars are types of angels. If you look with me over at Luke chapter 2, and pick it up with me in verse 8. We're going to go down to verse 15. It says, "And there were in the same country," this is on the same night he was born. We'll read verses 1 through 7 a little bit later. "We're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." So, lo and behold, on the night of his birth, we have this angel who comes and shines with the glory of the Lord in the sky. Quite interesting. Keep reading. It says, and the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," which is Bethlehem, and we'll see that later, "which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So you have this whole host of angels up in the sky that's just shining and singing this praise to the Lord. And what are they doing? Ask yourself that simple question. What is their purpose? Their purpose is to spread the news of the birth of Christ and to tell them where they can find him. So that's the exact same purpose that we have achieved for these wise men in the east as well. They look, they see this bright, shining light in the sky. It's the star of prophecy, his angel, his star, the angel of the Lord, proclaiming the birth of Christ, shining with the glory of the Lord. And then what? And then going away. And then disappearing, as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 2, which actually took place. But that is the star, which is an actual angel, which is proclaiming the birth of Christ, shining with the glory of the Lord. And come back with me over to Matthew, and then we'll start talking about Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting because now they've come to Jerusalem, which is the capital, which was also mentioned in prophecy. But maybe they didn't have access to a direct, exact location as to his birth. Because then, if we continue on in the passage, it says, pick it up with me in verse 3. It says, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." The whole city was troubled because, wow, somebody's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. What's going on here? It says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and this is a quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. That is very, very true. There's no question about that. This is prophecy. Jesus fulfilled all prophecy. We can also not just hear in this the reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but come with me over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and in verse 42. There wasn't just these scribes and Pharisees which knew the truth. In John 7:42, others are contending about what's going on. It says, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem," where David was? Some other people knew Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Maybe apparently the wise men didn't have access to that one, but they've already demonstrated they had access to quite a bit of scripture and had quite a bit of scriptural knowledge. They come, they seek, and now, okay, they search out some other scriptures, and the scribes and Pharisees, lo and behold, do know where he's supposed to be born. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And these people who are contending over in John chapter 7, they're right about that. He was born in Bethlehem. There's no question about it. And so what happens? We continue on, and then we have Herod be Herod. Pick it up with me in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, what time the star appeared." Now, I want you to keep note of that, and we'll come back to that later. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit, but just keep note of that. He wanted to know exactly when did the star appear. So we keep reading. He says in verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem to go and search, and to go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Now, Herod has absolutely no intention of worshiping Jesus. And notice that he said worship him also, because he very clearly saw or heard what they said. They were going to worship him. Worship him as a god. And he's like, you know what? That means they're accepting him as not just the king of the Jews, but also as God, the Messiah. And I really can't have that. But he's being all sweet and syrupy with them. He's laying out, you know, like everything's cool, everything's fine. But what's going on in his heart? The wise men don't see it, not right off the bat. But God knows. Just quickly, if you look with me over in Proverbs chapter 26, and we'll see a lot more about Herod here in a minute, but I just want to show you this cross-reference because I think is most appropriate for Herod. Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 24 and 25. It says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him." Proverbs 26, 24 and 25. "But he, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." There are definitely abominations in the heart of Herod, as he deceives with his lips and says, "Oh yeah, I want to worship him too. You guys go search him out. You find him. When you found him, let me know so I can come and worship him as well." Come back over to the passage that we're studying. They're about to leave. They're about to go. And we could really continue to talk about the search of the Magi, but we have to really tie it in with what's taking place with the safety of the Master. The Master, I'm referring obviously to Jesus Christ as well. Because what takes place is actually completely different than what Herod told them to do. If you look with me in verse 9 and 10, it says, "And when they," referring to the wise men, "heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till they came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Now, that is not the commentary of somebody who's been following the star the entire way. You see, what happened is exactly as Scripture lays it out. The night that Jesus was born, this heavenly host appeared, and specifically the angel of the Lord with the glory of the Lord shining in the sky. They see it. They know what's taking place. Okay, the birth of Christ. They decide we're going to go see it. But it's gone after that. And now what do they do? Well, they're still going to go. We're still going to worship this king, this new king of the Jews, because he's God. This is the right time. That was the sign. It's real. Let's make this happen. They get together. They decide out what's going to happen. They get this whole caravan together, big enough that obviously when they got to Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar because of what was taking place. They still don't see the star, so they come to Jerusalem and ask, hey, where is the king of the Jews born? We've been looking for him. We want to know where he's at. So Herod finds out, okay, well, where is it prophesied that he's born? In Bethlehem. Okay, you guys go down and you figure it out. They leave. They're starting down to Bethlehem, which is just below Jerusalem. If you look at a map on the back of your Bible, you probably find it. Jerusalem, and then just below there is Bethlehem, the city of David, where he was born. But up way above that is where Joseph is from. And what we actually see taking place here is the angel of the Lord reappearing. And they have great joy. And it guides them to where Jesus is. But not in Bethlehem anymore. He's actually now up in Nazareth, where Joseph is from. We'll talk all about that in a minute. But here's the other deal. This star that is appearing, I don't care how bright a star is. It is not going to direct you to an exact GPS location of where one person is when it's shining up in the sky. You look at it, you look at stars up in the sky, and there's a lot that, well, that one was exactly over me. And somebody a few miles away could be looking at the exact same star and say, you know what? That was like it's exactly over me. But yet, here is a star, the angel of the Lord, which it takes them and stands directly over where the young child is, where Jesus Christ is located. Now, why Nazareth? So, let's look back over in Luke chapter 2 again and talk about what's taking place. Luke chapter 2, but we're actually going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Why were Joseph and Mary in Jerusalem to begin with? Or down in Bethlehem? Why did they come down to Bethlehem? Because of taxes. There was a tax that went forth, which was also prophesied. The tax is going to go forth, and here comes Joseph. Why? Because that's the city of his lineage. And everybody was to report to the city of his lineage for this taxation. If you look with me, I'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, on into Judea, unto the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is, of course, very important because that's the kingly lineage that Jesus Christ has going all the way down to Joseph. And so, therefore, because he's of that lineage, he had to go back to the city of David in order to be taxed. Now, he went there to be counted and to be taxed. Why in the world would anybody think that he's going to start setting up shop there and start living there? His home, his business is where? In Nazareth. That's where it is. It's in Nazareth. It's not, he did not move down there and then all of a sudden decide, okay, well, you know what? This is such a great manger. I think we'll all like to, you know what, I'm a carpenter, I can maybe, you know, put on an addition here, and we'll just make this, turn this into, no, it's not the same place. It doesn't even make sense. After his taxation is done, obviously, she gives birth while they're in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy, because this taxation, again, everything controlled by the hand of God, has brought them down to Bethlehem for the birth. But why would they stay? There's absolutely no reason that they would stay after the birth of Christ. The problem with this tradition of these wise men is that many people believe that, again, they somehow see the star in the east, let's say over near Babylon, and now in this area over here in the east, they see this star, and somehow mystically, magically, in the time when there's not airplanes or anything like that, get there the same night of his birth, or just a couple nights thereafter. No, this took quite a while, and as actually we're going to find out in this passage, it took them about 2 years. And he's no longer in the manger. Where is he? Look what it says. We'll continue on. Well, actually, we'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Continue reading this passage in verse 5, it says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born here in the manger. That's what took place. He was born in the manger, but yet what? When they're done being taxed, he goes back up to Galilee. He goes back up to Nazareth, where his business is, where he can support his family. That's what took place. Let's go back over to the passage, and we'll see some more evidence back in the passage that that is what took place. Because look what it says in verse 11. It says, and when they, being these wise men, were come into the manger, into the stall. Oh, no. Into the house. It's not the place where Jesus was born. It's in a house. And look what else it says. And they saw the babe Is that what it says? No. It says the young child. We'll talk more about that in a minute. With Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They did. They worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now these three gifts are important, and I've preached whole messages just on the three gifts, but we don't have time for that. But just briefly thinking about these three gifts, the gold that they give to him, obviously down through the Word of God, represents his deity. There are many of the specific things that are inside the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies that are covered in gold. I'm not going to take the time, but Exodus chapter 25, 10 and 11 is a great example of that. Everything in the holy of holies place was covered in gold. Everything in the holy place was covered in gold. Gold is representative of the deity of Jesus Christ, and therefore presenting it to him, they recognize him as such. Now, there's also a priestly aspect, him being king of the Jews, in the next one, because it was frankincense. Now, frankincense is a very specific type of incense. Incense throughout the Word of God represents prayer. Our prayer is going up to God. They ascend up to the Lord as incense. Again, you can write down the cross-reference of Psalm chapter 141 and verse 2. There's other references in Revelation as well. But one I do actually want to take the time to go to, because I find it just so instructive. If you come with me over to Leviticus chapter 24, because it specifically mentions frankincense. Leviticus chapter 24, in verses 6 and 7, it's talking about the table of showbread, where they lay the bread out on this table, which is in the holy place. It says, "And thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And that's why I find it so interesting, because specifically this frankincense was not just any incense, which is a representation of prayer, but it was used to lay out on top of the table of showbread, which represents the Word of God. So it's an incredible representation of the link of our communication to the Lord, prayer and the Word. And that's obviously accomplished through, because of what Jesus Christ did for us in coming. God becoming man and enabling us to have this open communication, this open fellowship with Him through prayer and the Word of God. And one other thing that they give to them is myrrh. Now all of these are costly. All of these are not cheap. They're very, very costly. And myrrh is something very specific as well, because myrrh was a spice that was used to anoint dead people with. Well, why in the world are they giving a baby myrrh? Well, it's because, again, the Lord is directing this, and He's tying in Jesus Christ was born to die. He came here for a purpose. God becoming man so that we can establish a relationship, a fellowship, an intimate fellowship with Him by what? By His death. If you look with me over at John chapter 19, John chapter 19, in verses 39 and 40, it says, "And there came," this is after the death of Jesus, "and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." And that's a lot of spices. "And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with the spices, in the manner of the Jews as the manner of the Jews is to bear it." So they pour the myrrh out upon his body. This is not the same myrrh. I don't know, somehow it was miraculously preserved to the Lord. To this, that's not the point. The point is, when they gave it to him as he was a baby, it was to signify what he came here to accomplish. But these three gifts have a practical application as well, as we're going to find out in just a few minutes, why they were costly and what they were used for. To come back over to Matthew chapter 2, after this takes place, after they present in his home, where Joseph is doing his business of being a carpenter back in Nazareth, what takes place? They've presented their gifts, But now they're warned of the Lord not to go back to Herod. It says in verse 12, "And being warned of God in dreams that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country." And look at what it says. Another way. They departed another way. Now, again, if you look at a map in your Bible, you have Jerusalem down here. It's very low in the country, and you have Bethlehem right below it. I mean, just right below it. And up way up here, you have Nazareth, right by the Sea of Galilee. Now, they go up here, they're led as a star back up to where he's at now, in Nazareth, and they go back another way, which is easy to do because they go back to the east from here. But if they were down in Bethlehem, and right beside Jerusalem, if they go back to the east from where they're at, it's the exact same way. It's the exact same direction that they're heading, going back to the east. Now, could they have gone some way, loop around? Yes, they could have. But just logically, when you have way up here and then going back another way, it's easy so that they don't go back through Jerusalem. If they at that point had gone back through and even just skirting around Jerusalem, guess what? They would have seen this huge train, this camel train of people who were came in with them from the east and now returning to the east, going by Jerusalem. You couldn't sneak that. But yet, from up here, they can as they start to head back to their home. They head back to the east, they leave, they were warned of the Lord because what? Because those abominations were in Herod's heart. That's what was going on in Herod's heart, and the Lord knows. And guess what? You're not going to outsmart God. So God warns these wise men, don't go back to Herod because he just wants to kill him. And the fact is, again, just practical cross-reference, come with me over to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. In verse 30, it says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Why did Jesus die? It wasn't because it was the will of the people. It wasn't because it was the will of Herod or any other man. He died freely. As he said, he could have immediately called down a legion of angels that would have fought by his side. He didn't have to. He did that as a gift for us. The Herod wanting to kill him, the Herod thinking he was going to outsmart God, wasn't going to happen. See, as Paul says for us, you don't have to turn there over in 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can't do anything against the truth, but for it. Ultimately, people can fight against it, they can lie against it, they can connive against it, they can do anything they want, but you cannot change the truth. You can't fight against God. Come back over to the passage. And then we see the last thing here about the safety of the master. Even though, right now, Herod thinks it's all down in Bethlehem, and Jesus is up in Nazareth, God knows, you know what? Herod's going to do everything he can to destroy this child. We need to not get him out of the city. We need to get him out of the country. Completely out of the country. Because it's not even safe up here. So, guess what? We've got to send him down to Egypt. So, pick it up in verse 13. It says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's a quote from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. So again, we have another prophecy which is fulfilled. So wait a minute, is Jesus born? Is he of Bethlehem, or is it Jesus from Nazareth, or is it Jesus of Egypt? I mean, you got prophecies of all three, exactly. And the Lord works it out that he was born in Bethlehem, he is of Galilee, and yet at the same time he comes out of Egypt. Only God can do something like that. And yet, this fulfillment of prophecy was specifically to protect him, because the enemy is at work trying to destroy him. And if you look with me over at Revelation chapter 12, and I go here with caution, because I do not want people to misunderstand and believe that this is a reference in Revelation chapter 12 to Mary. It is not. It is a reference of Israel. This woman who appears. Many times, many religions believe that this is a reference to Mary. Like I said, it is not. Revelation 12 and verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." This is the nation of Israel. You can tie it back to a prophecy given even to Joseph back in Genesis chapter 37. We're not going to take the time to do that. It says, "And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven," another reference to the angels, "and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born." These machinations, the things that are taking place in Herod, guess what? They are Satan-inspired. They are satanically inspired. He is being completely directed by the enemy to attempt to destroy the baby Jesus. It says in the next verse, "And she brought forth a man-child, which was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's referring to Jesus Christ, because he came out of Israel. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." It jumps immediately to his ascension after his sacrifice. The enemy did not accomplish his will in destroying him at the time that he wanted to. See, Satan wanted to disrupt God's plan. He didn't want this baby to grow up to become a man who would therefore die on the cross and save mankind. He wanted to kill him when he was still a baby. But guess what? The Lord protected him. The Lord sent him down to Egypt, which is a type of the world, into the world, to be protected for a time. So now you see the purpose of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh in a practical sense. He doesn't have his business. He goes down now to Egypt, and here's the point. Up until this time, how would he have made it 2 years living in Bethlehem without his business, without his means of support, without his means of income? He didn't have it. There, he had it back up in Nazareth. He goes back up to Nazareth after the birth of Christ. He supports his family until, guess what? Here come these wise men to worship him. And God, even though this puts the young child, Jesus, now in great danger, the Lord permits it because he's not going to keep somebody from worshiping Jesus Christ as their king. He's going to allow this to happen, but then he still now presents a problem. He's got to protect them. He's got to protect Jesus. So he sends him down to Egypt. And now, but how is he going to support his family now? Well, now he's got this gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very costly. That he can now support his family. They can live off the money of that they get from those gifts from the Magi in order to live down in Egypt until it's safe to come back home. Come with me over to back over to the passage. Because after seeing, again, now Jesus is safe, he's protected, he's down in Egypt waiting until the Lord tells him to come back and that everything is safe. But what happens back on the home front? Back in Jerusalem, back in Bethlehem. Pick it up with me in verse 16, because now we see the severity of the monarch and just how cruel and wicked the enemy is. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Now this is where I want you to tie it back in. We'll talk about Herod here in a minute. But really, this is really where it all comes together. Herod decides he's going to kill all the children from 2 years old and under based upon what? What it said back in verse 7. But then in verse 7 it said, "And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appears.
And based upon what they told him, he decides, I'm going to kill every kid from 2 years old and under. Why? Because it had been 2 years. I mean, to the day? No, I don't know. But, I mean, to the point, he inquired diligently. And he decides, you know what? 2 years old, and just to be safe, I'm going to kill from then all the way back. All the way from 2 years. So it appeared 2 years ago, just in case it was any time in between, I'm going to kill from 2 years and under. 2 years. Why? Because he's a young child. And I want you to see and point this out to you also. Not only does it say from 2 years, so it's been that amount of time, but now it's a young child. And that's how this entire passage refers to Jesus. You look back in verse 8, it says, go and search diligently for the young child. In verse 9, at the very end, till it came and stood over where the young child was. In verse 10, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. In verse 13, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Down at the bottom of the verse, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Why? It's never once mentioned in this passage as a babe. Jesus Christ is now a young child of 2 years old, living in their house, not still sleeping in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, by comparison, by contrast, look with me back over in Luke chapter 2, a verse that we already read in verse 12. It says, and this sign shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's Jesus Christ at his birth, Luke chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is Jesus Christ back up in Nazareth as a young child living in the house of Joseph with his father and his mother Mary. So, in this passage, like I said, it's important to understand exactly what really took place because it actually increases how awesome God is and how wicked the enemy is. You look back in the passage and pick it up in the next two verses. In verses 17 and 18 it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. This is a prophecy, and we're not to take time, cited from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 15. The fact that it's talking about Rachel specifically, if you come with me back over to the city of David was also a city known and connected with Rachel. Look with me in Genesis chapter 35. Ramah is also called. And in Genesis chapter 35, in verse 19, it says, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So that's why the prophecy links it to her. And the fact that all of these children dying from 2 years old and under. I mean, it was, again, it's hard to even talk about the tragedy which took place this week and 20 young children dying. This is an entire city. And think of the slaughter of innocents, 2 years old and younger. An entire city, every single baby, every single toddler, 2 years old and younger, slaughtered because of this evil, wicked king. This is not the first time in the Word of God that is recorded that the enemy works this way to try to destroy what God is trying to accomplish by killing the babies. You have, in the Old Testament, a type of Christ, which the enemy tried to destroy in the same manner, which was Moses. You can look back at Exodus chapter 1, 16, verse 22. Again, I don't want to take time. You guys are familiar with what took place with Moses when Pharaoh decreed to kill all the male babies. Again, it was a type of what was going to take place at the birth of Christ as well. The enemy trying to ruin what God is doing by killing innocent life. That's how much he is hated. That's how much the people are hated.
this is the reality of what the enemy and his level. He has, there is no floor, there is no limit to his wickedness and what he will do to destroy what God is doing. You look with me over at Psalm chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25, it expresses this level of hatred that the enemy has. In verse 19, it says, "Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." That is Herod, hating with cruel hatred, so much so that he would destroy a city full of innocent little children and babies just to prevent what God is trying to accomplish. Well, that's the enemy's wickedness. God's love goes beyond that. He protects Jesus Christ, and justice comes to Herod. When he stands before God at the great white throne, it will not go easy. It will not go light. And justice will be served completely. But back over in Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 19, "But when Herod was dead," see all those babies that died? We talked about this morning. They're in heaven. They're not going to hell. Herod did. Death and the end of this life is what awaits each and every one of us. It's caught up with Herod. And his judgment will be most severe. "But when he was dead, behold," it says, "an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." I want you to think about Joseph in this situation. Here you are, a humble carpenter, able to provide for his family, but no rich man by any stretch of the imagination, no man of means. Depending upon now these gifts of these magi who presented here, obeying God at every turn, going against everything that society would have said, and just even taking Mary to wife in the begin with, because God told him to, even though she was already pregnant, which was anathema to the Jews. All right, Lord, tell me, I'll do it. Take him now and raise him, provide for him. Here's these kings, give these gifts, okay? Take him, go down to Egypt, all right? Live down there, trusting you. All right, now you can take him back. Go back up, all right? Trusting you. Imagine being a man, just as you and I, or a mother, either way, and being charged by God with the protection and provision of His Son, of God Almighty, in the flesh, knowing that the wicked and vile enemy of God, Satan himself, wants nothing more than to destroy that child. But your responsibility is to keep him safe. Your responsibility is to obey God, and in doing so, you'll be able to keep him safe. But I cannot imagine the weight that was on his shoulders and the responsibility that he had, and that God entrusted him with this great responsibility. The rewards for Joseph, I expect, will be quite great when he stands before God. But Jesus Christ, as this young child, is entrusting, again, himself, his life, everything that God is doing, under the hand of a normal man, a normal woman, made flesh and blood, just like you and me, with all the problems, all the emotions, all the dealing with the flesh, everything that they had to deal with, on top of all the attacks of the enemy because of who they were protecting. You look with me over at Luke chapter 2 again, but I just want you to see this connected to the very end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2 and verses 51 and 52. This is when, some years later, when Jesus was not quite such a young child, but a little older. It says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. He was subject unto them. God Almighty, subject to a man and woman. That blows my mind. And the fact that these two people were entrusted with this incredible responsibility. Again, we don't worship Mary. I don't hold Joseph up as a saint to be prayed to. I respect them both incredibly. And they will both be incredibly rewarded for what they went through, and what the enemy, because of what the enemy put them through, what the Lord entrusted them with. We come back over to the passage. The last thing it lets us know is exactly, again, now where they went back up to. It says in verse 22, but when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and that's where the road would have gone back up through Jerusalem and back up, but he didn't go by that route. He says, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, which is where he was from to begin with. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the only place in the Bible you'll find that phrase, that term, Nazarene. Seems kind of odd to create an entire church dedicated to a name that only appears once in the Bible. But aside from that, it is very important the fact that he was called a Nazarene, that he is from Nazareth. This is something that is not only associated with Jesus Christ by himself, but by others as well. I just want to show you some examples because this is very important. You look with me over at Matthew chapter 21, you see that people knew him and associated him with Nazareth. And there's many other examples as well. I just wanted to show you one. Matthew 21 and verse 11. It says, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And look with me over at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we'll see also that guess what? Not just people, but demons associated Jesus along with Nazareth. In Mark chapter 16, we'll get to the beginning in a minute. Mark chapter 16 is the angel of God, a good guy. In verses 5 and 6 says, entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, behold the place where they laid him. This is, again, something that shows God is acknowledging this connection, this association of Jesus with Nazareth. You come with me over to Luke. This is where you see the demon. Luke chapter 4. In verses 33 and 34 it says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, thou the Holy One of God. So the angels of God, the demons of Satan, all recognize and associate Jesus with the town, Jesus of Nazareth. Look with me over, and there's many other examples, but look with me over at John chapter 19. Born in Bethlehem, taken back to Nazareth, fled to Egypt, taken back to Nazareth, raised there, associated with that. And this is significant because if you look with me at the sign that Pilate writes and hangs over Jesus' cross when he's crucified, and In John 19:19, it says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You know what's interesting about that? It's because along with Jesus of Nazareth is the title, the King of the Jews. Pilate, along with, and I'm not lifting up Pilate as any great example, but Pilate, along with these three wise men from the east, are the only ones who ever called Jesus the King of the Jews. The Jews only do it by reference to the fact that they don't accept him as such. These Gentiles put this title and associate it with him, the King of the Jews. But here it is again, even at his death, linked with, guess what? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why is that important? You know, what was significant from the passage that we were studying, Matthew chapter 2, was it said, "As was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this is one of those that people try to criticize the Bible, because you go back, and if you notice, all these other prophecies I've told you, well, this was a prophecy from here, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, from all the places, but this one, I don't have a reference for you. Why? Because you don't see it in the Old Testament. But what did the passage say? It says, "As was spoken by the prophets." Not everything that was spoken by the prophets was recorded in our Bible. They spoke many things. So it's not a contradiction. It's not an error in the Word of God. It was spoken by the prophets that he should be a Nazarene. But why is it important that that should be called out? Well, as I said, his entire life he's associated with Nazareth. Nazareth is not a city of any good reputation in Israel. As a matter of fact, one of his own 12, back at the beginning of John, look with me back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Philip goes and he gets Nathanael, because he's all excited, because guess what? Jesus Christ is here and he's the prophet. He is the Messiah. They're convinced of this. But look at what it says in John chapter 1 verse 45. It says, "And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Now Nazareth goes and Jesus says, "You know, I saw you under the tree." And he's like, "Oh yeah, well, wow, you're the son of God." And he's like, "Wow, you believe just because I said that? You're going to see a lot of more impressive things than that." But he said, "Here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There's no guile in Nathanael, but yet he says, is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth? This was not a city of good reputation. They did not expect there to be even just a normal prophet, much less the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. I mean, are you kidding me? The Lord uses this to associate the fact that he came here to be despised. He did not come here to be born in a palace, to be praised as a king who would feed the people, who would deliver them from the Roman Empire as the people were looking for. He came in humility. He came not only as a man, but he came in the humblest of forms in a city which was despised. That was prophesied. If you come back with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Knowing the truth and knowing what really happened and why it's so important that he was associated with Nazareth shines more glory on the Lord and fulfills more prophecy and understanding than all the tradition that is held today regarding these wise men. God did an amazing thing in allowing them in the first place to come and worship him and holding that truth through the generations to the point where these wise men still believed what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, by all the other prophets and everything that lined up and coming and worshiping, accepting him as their God. Now, God then protected the Lord through that event, still allowing that to take place, but took him to the place where he was to be raised as a Nazarene. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The we plural is referring to the reaction that Israel as a whole has to Jesus Christ. Now, you could read this entire chapter, and this entire chapter lines up with everything that Jesus Christ did and what his sacrifice was for each and every one of us. But regarding the wisdom of these wise men, and again, you'll notice in the passage, and I didn't address this, in the passage it never once said there were three. There were three gifts. But there's plural men. There could have been four, five, six. There could have been at least anyone from two to I don't know how many. There's no indication whatsoever that there was only specifically three. There were three gifts. But how many wise men there were, we don't know. When did they actually come? When Jesus was 2 years old, which makes the story all the more impressive. Not when they just came mystically and magically on the same night of his birth and got through all of that desert and country and got there in the exact same time. No, that didn't take place. It's an incredible story of God's truth that endures through the centuries. A story of the fact that what Jesus Christ really was and how God protected him. And still allowing even Gentiles at that time when the only way, again, to truly come and accept the Lord was to convert to Judaism, to accept Him as their God. Now here, we have the reality, which is far more impressive than the tradition. So, like I said, if you have a nativity scene, maybe you set the wise men just a little bit off to the side. As they're on their way, but not arriving at the same time. Explain maybe what that star really represents, because you know what, I actually like the star better than any depiction of an angel that people usually have. But really what that really was all about. These wise men who truly were wise enough to understand and believe Scripture, to trust that God was actually going to do what He said He was going to do. It even speaks to the testimony of Daniel, who was so impressive that these wise men believed what the Jewish prophet had to say and what was going to happen. I pray that we can have that kind of an impact on people even to this day. That we can be as wise as the wise men, these magi from the East, and believing Scripture and trusting it. Not to be worried or confounded by all the attacks of the enemy, because God is in control. And no matter what takes place, the truth will shine on. Lord, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I pray right now that each and every one of us, through this season where the world recognizes and acknowledges the reality of Your birth, Lord, I pray that we can use those open doors to lift up the truth of Your Word. Tell people how awesome You are and how fulfilling each and every prophecy You proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that You were the Messiah. You were God come in the flesh. And Lord, I pray that through that, this very season, people will, through our testimony and the opportunity we have to share Your Word, will come to know that You came here, those gifts foresee, to die for us, God in the flesh, so that we can have an eternal relationship with You. I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. I thank You for the incredible sacrifice You made of just deciding to even become human. Lord, give us the courage to stand for the truth.